Greetings once again, brethren, and happy Sabbath. Good to be here and good to be with God's people once again. It was about a year ago, we had a message entitled, Who are the Beast and False Prophet? And in a move that I am sure surprised no one, I didn't name any names in that sermon. What we did do, however, was describe who the beast and the false prophet are. The first beast, which is described in the first part of Revelation 13, will be a political leader that the world will follow. The second beast, described in the second half of Revelation 13, will be a religious leader that will point to the first beast as the world's leader, and they will work together to be the beast power. And of course, this power is led by, ruled by Satan. Eventually, they will come to the point where they will actually try to fight Jesus Christ at his return, and they will, of course, lose and be destroyed. In order for all of this to happen, there are quite a few things that must take place between now and then. And while we might not be able to identify the beast and false prophet by name just yet, I think we can start looking at some things that can help us identify them and help us understand who they're going to be and some of the things that will need to happen before they rise to power. So today, we're going to take a look at 10 ways to identify the beast power. 10 ways to identify the beast power. Now, all of these 10 ways that we're going to review are found directly in Scripture. They are not speculation. They are either direct statements or direct implication. We've talked a little bit about doctrine and how we form doctrine. We form doctrine on direct statements or direct implication. Now, other things, teachings and understandings, we form off of maybe making deductions from direct statements. And then finally, kind of at the lowest level, where we don't form any doctrine or teaching, we have speculations, things that we may think might happen. So the 10 ways that we will identify the beast power today that we'll be talking about, they are direct statements. These are not speculation. Now, what will be some speculation is exactly how these 10 things might come to pass. Also, what might be a little bit of speculation is in what order these things will occur. So I just want to make that clear up front. So we'll be very direct when we identify each of these 10 ways. They are found in Scripture. And as we go through this, like I said, we'll talk about some things that will have to happen. I think what we'll begin to see is as we put together these 10 ways and then maybe some things underneath each of these 10 ways, some of them might be somewhat speculative in nature, we're going to come up with a pretty good checklist, of things that have to happen for the beast and the false prophet to arrive on the world scene. And what might really surprise you about this checklist is that quite a few of these things have already been checked off, and I think we're seeing more come to pass quickly. So with that being said, let's begin to get into the book of Revelation. Let's quickly kind of summarize the book of Revelation. It's an often misunderstood book of the Bible. One of the things to keep in mind when it comes to the book of Revelation is there are many parts of it that flow in a chronological order. But then there are other sections which are insets that are kind of overviews of things that will happen across the book of Revelation. So, for example, getting to chapter 6, we read about the seven seals, the first four being the four horsemen, and we talked about that not long ago. Chapters 8 through 10 talk about the trumpet plagues that will be poured out. Chapters 15 through 16 describe the seven final plagues or bowls or vials that are poured out that are God's judgment. Chapter 19, we see the return of Christ. Chapter 20, we read about the binding of Satan, the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, what we often refer to, it's a little bit of church speak, we refer to as the millennium. And then chapter 21 and chapter 22, we read about the new heaven and new earth after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, kind of sprinkled over that, you have things like chapter 11, and that describes the two witnesses, two people that will come on the world scene to preach a witness of the gospel over a period of 42 months. Chapter 12 talks about the true church, and it describes the true church as a woman. Again, that's kind of covering the whole expanse of time. Chapter 17 talks about another woman, this one being a harlot in the false church. And actually, if you go back to, I think it was May of 2019, we had a message in which we kind of talked about the two women of Revelation. And then chapter 13 talks about the beast and the false prophet. So these chapters are chapters that kind of overlap the whole book and aren't just, you know, one point in chronological time. They go over the whole book. There's a great way to kind of keep track of that. If you don't already have it, this is the publication, The Book of Revelation Unveiled. This is is my copy. It's been marked up a little bit. And inside there, you'll see there's a great little timeline here, kind of a breakdown, not necessarily a timeline, but kind of a breakdown that talks about the books that are in chronological order and ones that are overview. So this is very handy for studying the book of Revelation. I highly recommend it. We'll actually be referring to it a little bit later on as well. So a few other things I want to just sort of mention before we really get into scripture is that when I began to first put this message together, my first thought was, you know, maybe I'll try to come up with an order in the way which things I think might happen. And again, that, you know, that's the order of things is where we get into speculation, not necessarily the things themselves that'll happen. But there's a couple problems with that. One, I didn't really want to base the message, you know, kind of on a speculative sort of order. And two, it becomes very difficult because you'd hop all over the book of Revelation. So instead, we'll kind of go through verse by verse through Revelation 13. And then later on at the end of the message, we'll come back and talk about the order in which things may need to happen. Another thing I try to keep in mind is that during this message, I'll be talking about the beast power. Now, there are actually a couple things at play here. You have the first beast that is the political beast, the second beast, which is the religious beast, but often referred to as the false prophet. And then you have basically the group they will lead, the united group of 10 nations or regions. That's the beast power. So we'll kind of use the term beast power kind of generally to describe one of the, you know, those three things. At certain times I might mention, you know, this is specifically talking about the first beast or the second beast, which is the false prophet. And the other thing to be said is an assumption that I think most are fairly familiar with, who've been around the Church of God for many years, and it's the assumption that the beast power will be rising out of Europe. Why we think that will happen, there are a lot of factors, and for sake of time, we won't go into all of them, but a lot of that has to do with the promises which were made to Abraham, which is covered in our fundamental beliefs. It has to do with what the Bible says about Jacob's trouble at the end time. It has to do with what we understand about the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. And we'll also see when we get into our message a little bit more, talking about the successive empires of Babylon, Persia, Greek, and Rome, and how those play into that as well. So that's kind of a general thing that I think most of us understand. You know, that gets into what we would consider an understanding, not necessarily doctrine per se. So just kind of going on that assumption, I would just want to say that up front. So, all right, with all that being said, let's actually get into scripture. So let's go to Revelation 13 and verse 1. Revelation 13 and verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." And so when we talk about this, we understand John is the one who is recording this, but the revelation is of Jesus Christ. Much of this is vision that was given to John. says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So when we talked about the first beast in that sermon about a year ago, we talked about how the sea often represents kind of the world, the nations, kind of those nations that aren't Israel, that isn't God's chosen people, okay, that isn't the nation that God's working with, but kind of coming from all over. So we understand this to kind of be kind of a conglomeration. It's going to be a conglomeration, a group of nations, and we'll get into that again more in a little bit. Said, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." And so there's a lot of things being said here, a lot going on. And again, we did cover this a lot of this back in the sermon about the two beasts, which I think that was, I actually jotted it down. It was given on June 15th, 2019. So if anybody wants to go back, kind of refresh their memory, that we covered a lot of those things then. We talked about the 7 heads and the 10 horns and how that represented successive empires over time, the 10 crowns or 10 regions and 10 rulers. And again, we'll get into that a little bit later on under another point. Talked about the leopard, the bear, and the lion, and how those represent the various kingdoms of Greece, of Persia, of Babylon. But the part I really want to focus on in the message today when we're considering ways in which to identify the beast's power is where the power comes from. Where the power comes from. It says it comes from the dragon. Well, who and or what is the dragon? I think we probably all know, but let's just turn back one chapter to chapter 12, verse 9, and read it in Scripture. Chapter 12, verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So that dragon, of course, is Satan the devil. Coming back now to Revelation 13, verse 2, what does it say that the dragon does? It says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. His power, his throne, and great authority. The power comes in a lot of different ways, from a military aspect, as we'll see a little bit later on. Economic strength, even in a supernatural sense, which we'll see some things that the false prophet will do. The throne is an indicator that there is going to be some sort of group that's recognized as an official nation or group of nations. His throne, we don't know what his title might be. It could be, you know, king, president, something like that. But it'll be a head of state in some way, some sort of officially recognized person. And perhaps the most important part is this. It says that the dragon gives him his authority. Gives him his authority. When Christ spoke, it was on God's authority. When the apostles began to speak, to teach, it was on Christ's authority. When I or anyone else gets up here from the pulpit and begins to speak, it's on God's authority via the Bible. It's on biblical authority, the Word of God. When the beast speaks, and the beast's power speaks, it's fundamentally speaking coming from a very, very different source. It's not a godly authority. It is, in fact, coming from the demented, twisted mind of Satan, the devil. Now, what's difficult about this particular point and this particular way to identify the beast is that it's probably not going to be very obvious. It's not going to be as easy as some of the other points that we'll get into a little bit later on, saying, oh, look, you know, this person is king over 10 regions. It's not like this beast power is going to stand up in front of a podium and saying, I have my authority from Satan. You know, I don't think it's going to be that clear. But it is a key and important identifier of the beast power. Because no matter how good their policies might look, no matter how miraculous the fire that says the false prophet will call down from heaven will look, it's not from God's authority. It's from Satan's authority, which God will allow him to have for that time. We must remember the beast, the false prophet, this group of nations. Their authority is from Satan. They are tools of Satan. So the first way in which we can identify the beast's power is that its authority comes from Satan. Its authority comes from Satan. It's very important to keep this in mind, because if we don't recognize this, if we don't know and understand this, we're in danger of being in that group that we read about in Revelation 12, verse 9. That group that says where Satan deceives the whole world. So while this is perhaps the most important key identifier of the beast's power, it's probably also the most difficult. If not careful, this could be the last thing that we use to identify the beast's power, when in reality, it needs to be the first. So that's our first way of identifying the beast's power, is that its authority will come from Satan the devil. All right, let's go on. Let's go on to our second way here. We'll continue in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 3. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all of the world marveled and followed the beast." This beast's power was described as a creature that had seven heads. Here we see one of them is mortally wounded, but yet its deadly wound is healed, and it comes back to life. We understand this to talk about various kingdoms and empires that have ruled over the years. And we read about a moment ago about the leopard, the bear, and the lion in verse 2. This references back to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 7 and verse 8. It talks about the Greek empire, the Persian empire. Of course, we know Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the Babylonian empire, all of which wound up being consumed eventually by the Roman Empire, which itself dissolved over times, had a few revivals here and there, maybe, you know, that fifth, sixth head being one of those revivals, and then kind of, you know, went back into a dormancy for a while. So here, when we read about this revived head there, it seems like its roots will be coming from that system of empires. This is from the UCG booklet that I showed a moment ago, the Book of Revelation Unveiled. It says, "At the time of the end, all these ancient empires will seem, from a historical perspective, to have been permanently destroyed. But much of their ancient cultural and religious heritage has been carefully preserved. From this heritage, the end-time revival of the Roman Empire, a powerful alliance of 10 kings or rulers, in our day having titles such as president, prime minister, and chancellor, will arise shortly before Christ's return." We also see another identifying characteristic, actually the same identifying characteristic, but kind of mentioned in a slightly different way over in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 talks about that woman, the harlot that represents the false church, but we understand there's a close connection there between the beast and the false prophet, of course, as well. And we'll explore that more as we go on. But for right now, let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 17 and verse 3. Sorry, Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So here we obviously see a connection to Revelation 13:1. It says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So now we've kind of gone past Rome, Greek, Rome, Greece, Persia, and we've gone back to Babylon. We've gone back to Babylon, and that's what it's called, is Mystery Babylon the Great. Daniel chapter 2, we won't turn there for the sake of time. Daniel chapter 2, we read about the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? It had the head of gold and the arms and shoulders of silvers and the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and then, of course, we get down to the feet, which had the 10 toes and was made of iron and clay. And again, we will get more into that a little bit later on. All these things kind of point back to these successive ruling empires. But it goes back to that first one, that head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. And again, we talked about that a little bit more. Daniel 7 and 8 make it very clear about the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks being the second and third empire. And again, for sake of time, we won't go all the way back there. But what about Babylon? What about Babylon? What is this mystery Babylon the Great? Well, to understand that, we have to go back to where Babylon really formed, and that was at the Tower of Babel. So you keep a finger here in Revelation 13 or Revelation 17 in this area, and let's go back to Genesis 11 for a moment. Genesis 11, we'll start in verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now, so there was a time when we didn't have English, French, German, Spanish. Everybody spoke one language. That's sometimes it's hard to conceive of that today, and there are some who don't even, you know, believe that that's necessarily true, but the Bible says that there was one language. It says, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What we see here is an ideology. This isn't just about building a building that reached up to the heavens, is it? It's about the fact that we want to make a name for ourselves. You and I have a name, right? We have a new name that's being prepared and reserved for us. We know that we will be a part of the God family of the Elohim. What the Tower of Babel, which is where Babylon comes from, represents then isn't a king. It's not a statue. It's not a tower. What it represents is an ideology, a thought. I need to make a name for myself. I need to do it my way. Not, I want to be a part of God's family. Two very, very different schools of thought. You read through Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. We read about Lucifer's fall from before God's throne. It says there that Lucifer was not just good, wasn't just above average. It says he was perfect in all his ways. He had everything that he needed. But what happened? A thought came in and said, I need to make a name for myself. I need to be great. I need to ascend above God. So we see this thought. Babylon, then, as we read about it in Revelation 17, it's not about a city. It's not about the kingdom. It's about a system. It's about an ideology. It's about a way of thinking. A system of rebellion against God that we first see laid out there in the building of the Tower of Babel. So the second way in which we can identify the beast's power is that its roots go back through Rome and all the way into Babylon. The second way we can identify the beast's power is its roots go back through Rome and into Babylon. This again, once more, connects our understanding that we will see this resurrected empire come out of Europe. Again, we talked about how those successive world ruling empires, you had Babylon in the east, and then the Medes and Persians came in, and then the Greeks, and then Rome. It kind of kept moving further and further west eventually. It seems then to make sense that if we're going to be looking at a resurrected empire, it's going to come back from the last place it left out of, and that would be that Roman culture that really was an adaptation of the Greeks, and that it would come from Europe. So that's our second way in which we can identify the beast's power. Its roots go back through Rome and into Babylon. Okay, so let's get back to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 here. Revelation 13. Pick it up in verse 4 now. Again, we're trying to go through each verse here, one by one. Revelation 13, 4, it says, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with the beast?'" So certainly we see, again, many things going on here. We see a reminder that it's the dragon, it's Satan, that gives power to the beast. And that when people begin to worship this beast's power, ultimately what they're worshiping is Satan, the devil. And we'll get to that in a little more detail later on. What we see here, then, is a dominant world power. One that no one can touch. One that is superior in a military and an economic and virtually every sense of the word, one that dominates the world. Now, some might argue, well, you know, the United States has kind of been that for the past 70 years. And while that's true, in terms of the fact that we've been dominant, I think what we understand and begin to see seems like we're beginning to be weaker and weaker as a nation day by day. And more to the point, although we may have been the dominant power, the whole world has not worshipped us. We haven't been everybody's favorite people. I grew up in the Cold War, as you know, most of you obviously experienced it as well. You know, we were at odds with the Soviet bloc. You know, that's been a lifelong thing that basically happened, you know, from the end of World War II up into the late 80s. You had Korea, Vietnam, those kind of extensions out of the Cold War. More recently, you had the Persian Gulf. You've had the war in Iraq. Now we've got things rumbling over in Asia again with North Korea and China. The world, the United States, has been a dominant power. That's true. But it's not been one that the world has worshipped. It says here in this verse, it says, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" What this indicates then is that this beast's power will have a mighty military component, or a mighty army, we'll just say, for the sake of simplicity. We see a clear indication of this as well a little bit later in Revelation chapter 16. If we skip over to Revelation chapter 16, Revelation Revelation 16 and verse 12. It says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of Almighty. So here we see these armies being assembled. We go forward again to Revelation chapter 19. We see a coalition force basically here. Revelation 19, verse 19, it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. So this, you know, the beast and the false prophet have basically gotten the following of the whole earth at this point. It says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. So the beast is going to be gathering his army, his actual army power, to fight Jesus Christ. So the third way in which we can identify the beast power is that it will have a mighty army at its command. It will have a mighty army at its command. All of the world's armies are going to fall in line and be on the same side to fight against Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what that would be like. You know, it's hard to imagine Germany, France, you know, those in China and Korea all being on the same side and fighting together. But, you know, if you look through history, wars and politics have made for some strange bedfellows. You know, I talked about how the United States and the Russia were basically at a Cold War after World War II. Well, you know what? A few years before that, they were on the same side. So strange things like that do indeed happen. It's not so strange when you go back and remember who's leading the beast and the false prophet. Well, it's Satan, the devil. Who's his enemy? God and Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense then that they are going to be gathering a battle and army together, because at that point in time, all the armies of the earth will have a common enemy, Jesus Christ. So it makes perfect sense in that regard. So the third way, again, then, that we can identify the beast power is that it will have a mighty army at its command. All right, let's go back to Revelation 13. Pick it up in verse 5. Revelation 13 and verse 5. Says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things. So this is going back to the first beast, the political beast, the beast out of the sea. It says he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So we see this beast power will be in power for 42 months, which we understand correlates to the tribulation. We read that, it lines up with what we read about the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And that during this time, he will blaspheme God's name. Now, we often think of blaspheming God's name as saying, you know, bad things about God or talking about God in a negative way. And that's true. It is. That is a way that blaspheming is done. No, but blaspheming God's name is also done by denying his existence. It's also done by denying his existence. Keep your finger here. Go back over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Pick it up in verse 21. First part of Romans 1 talks about how the creation, you can clearly see God's hand in creation. Verse 21, it says, Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were even thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, because they didn't glorify God and give God the credit that he was, they were in that way blaspheming. Verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Skipping on down to verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And what's that lie? It goes back to Babylon. I need to do it my way. There's a better way, and I know what it is. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves and the penalty of the error which is due. Now, we've talked about this. You know, we've had in our country the Supreme Court basically redefining what marriage is, not looking at the biblical definition. Now it's gone so far as redefining, you know, what gender is. Verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. If these things aren't blaspheming God, what is? You know, you don't have to go out there and say, I blaspheme God's name in order to blaspheme him. If we live in a way that's contrary to his law, we're blaspheming God. And we need to keep that in mind as we begin looking for those identifying characteristics of the beast's power. It will likely culminate at a point in which there is a direct claim made that the beast, the false prophet, is God, or at least has the power of God. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe someone guessed this as a memory scripture for this week. And I said close, but not quite. It would be referenced, and it certainly is applicable. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. Now, as we heard in the sermonette today, you know, there won't be time to be prepared later on. We need to be prepared now, and if we are prepared now, we're not going to have to rush to prepare later. It says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, many point to this scripture and say, well, maybe, you know, kind of refers to Nero or Antiochus Epiphanes. And I do believe there's room to interpret that maybe there is multiple applications of people that fit this bill. But I think when you look at the language, I think there's no doubt who this is talking about. It says he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, what does it say back in Revelation 13? One of the things specifically mentioned, right? So then he opened his God in verse 6. He said he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, or the temple, and those who dwell in heaven. So I think then we begin to see a very dastardly, very heinous way to identify the beast's power, is that it will blaspheme God. It will blaspheme God. Maybe in a direct way, maybe in an indirect way. My speculation, and I'm identifying it as that, is that it'll start slowly in an indirect way. You know, another way that God is blasphemed is when he's not given credit for the things that he does do. You know, denying his creation, denying a miracle that he might perform, not giving him credit where it is due. I think you'll see things begin to slowly change over time. We'll go from that sort of a mentality, which honestly, if that's a checkbox on our list, do people deny God's power? Check. I think we see that. We'll see that go from that point to the point where people are claiming they're the ones who did X or Y or Z, to the point where we'll eventually see someone claim to be God or at least have the authority of God. So that fourth way in which we can identify the beast's power is that it will blaspheme God. It will deny the authority and the power of God, which of course is what you would expect from a power that is given its authority by Satan, the devil. So that fourth way then that we can identify the beast's power is that it will blaspheme God. The fifth way in which to identify the beast's power is closely tied to the fourth way, blasphemy. Pick it up in Revelation 13, verse 7. Revelation 13, verse 7 says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." It says all of the world will worship the beast. Now, sometimes we read about this and we think back to Nero or someone like that, and we think about, well, okay, people were actually worshipped like gods. You know, the Caesars were thought to be half God, half man, worthy of worship. But you know, you only got to go back as far as about World War II to see when Hirohito was worshipped as an emperor in Japan. It's not out of line to think that that will happen again. There are other things, of course, we know that can become gods for us. We've talked about how we have to be careful that we don't make money, we don't make power, we don't make fame a god, you know, a little g, for us. But this isn't just a man we're talking about. This man represents a lot. He represents a system of government. He represents this coalition that will have, on the surface, seem to have done much for the world. Remember Revelation 13, verse 4 said, "Who's like this guy? He's wonderful. Everybody will love him." You know, this isn't going to be a political figure like we know today, like, you know, Donald Trump or, you know, Barack Obama or Kim Jong-un, that, yeah, some people really like him, but then there's a lot of people who really don't. No, it says that people will love him, that he will be worshipped. It says everyone, of course, those except the saints who know who he is, will worship him. Why? I mean, what is going to lead people to that thought that, wow, I'm going to worship this person, I'm going to worship this system that they represent? Oh, remember how we said that chapter 13 is sort of, when we talk about the beast and the false prophet, it's kind of an overview and it kind of crosses over a lot of the book of Revelation. Let's put ourselves at this point in time and think about some of the things that may have already come to pass. Some of the plagues may likely have already come to pass by the time the whole world begins to actually worship the beast. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 8. And let's just look at a couple of the plagues. Revelation chapter 8. And think about what people might be thinking before, during, and after these plagues. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." That green grass we understand to be the grass of the fields, which includes things like wheat, barley, rye, stuff from which food is made of. If one third of the world's food supply disappeared, what's going to happen? We're going to have a lot of people starving to death. Continue to read in verse 8. It says, "And the second angel said, and something sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So a third of the grains maybe are gone. What if a third of all the fish in the sea died? And a third of the ships? You know, when I was a kid, I read about this and I thought about, okay, you know, pirate ships and they sink. Okay, not a big deal. You know how a lot of grain and food and things are shipped from one part of the world to the other? Via ships. This is going to do a lot more than kill a third of the fish. Most people would say, oh, well, that's okay. You know, I don't like fish anyway. Well, guess what? It's going to do more than just kill fish. It's going to severely impact how well you can get the supplies you need for your daily life. Revelation 8, verse 10. "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." So not only are we short on grain, are we short on the fish of the sea? Are we short on the supplies? Now we're short on fresh drinking water. If you're alive at that time and you see all these things happen and you see life and humanity on the brink of destruction, not just having to wear a mask for a little while, not just, you know, whatever it is, 1% of the people who get a virus die, but a third of mankind start to die. And someone comes along and says, "I've got the solution to your problems. I got your food, I got your water, I got your toilet paper, I got your hand wipes, whatever it is you need." How do you think people are going to start feeling about that person? I think it's very, very realistic that we will see literal worship of a man. You know, you think all these things that we know and we understand about the beast and the false prophet, say, oh, how could anybody ever worship him? But again, go back to World War II. You know, we were at war with Germany, Japan. After the war was over and we went to begin to go into those places and begin to rebuild, how did the people in those countries feel about Americans? Well, they loved them. They were bringing in food, supplies. They were helping rebuild their nation. We looked like heroes. People are going to look at the beast as a hero. He will be a global hero because he will help them through the tribulation, through those hard times. Of course, another thing to consider about why they will worship him is there will be deception. I'll skip ahead just a little bit here in Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Verse 11, we'll start talking a little bit more about the false prophet or the beast that comes out of the earth. Revelation 13, verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of them. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." laid out very clearly here. The false prophet, he's going to be, you know, snapping his fingers, drawing fire down from heaven, doing all kinds of miracles. Now, I had a friend tell me one time, this goes back many years ago, an older gentleman who loved and respected very much, said, you know, when the end times come, Dan, and we were sitting out on his front porch and it was in the evening and the street lights were just coming on, he said, if that light jumps off of that light pole, gets down on the street, dances a little jig, jumps back up and gets on the light pole, he said, don't be surprised. He said, don't fall for it. He said, because there's going to be false miracles. There's going to be, as we're going to read here in a moment, lying wonders. We need to stay on guard. We need to understand that after the things that will be going on in the tribulation, it's going to be very tempting when your belly's empty and you're thirsty to say, yeah, what do I need to say and do in order to get that loaf of bread and that gallon of water? There's that, and there's the deception, the outright deception that we read about here. There's going to be lying miracles. In fact, let's hold our finger here, and let's go over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 7, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, God is the one who restrains. Remember, Satan is giving the authority, and God will be allowing him to do that for the beast's power at that time. Verse 8, it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here it seems very clear, we're not talking about Nero. We're talking about the one that's going to be destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You know, we can't be drawn in, we can't be deceived by the lying wonders that might be performed. No matter how hungry we might be at that moment in time. Why does it work? Verse 10 says, and with all unrighteousness deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth. Are you going to be deceived? Are you going to worship the beast, the false prophet? The power that they represent, ultimately, which is Satan, the devil? Are you going to love the truth? That's what it comes down to. That's what we need to be aware of. If that doesn't work, if we're not deceived that way, there's one other tactic the beast has up his sleeve, and that's Revelation 13, again, verse 15. Revelation 13, verse 15. So breaking in, we read verse 11 through 14, where it talked about the wonders, the calling down of fire from heaven that the false prophet would do. Verse 15 says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So, if it's not because you're hungry and you're willing to say and do anything to get a bite to eat, if it's not because you're genuinely deceived by these lying wonders and miracles, there's one other tactic. Worship me or die. Worship me or die. It's one way to gain a following. And these are frightening things, but things we need to understand. What we can see then through all of this is the fifth way in which we can identify the beast's power. And that is people will worship the beast. People will worship the beast. This goes a step beyond not believing in God. This goes beyond maybe lacking a little faith, being worried, having doubts. There is a total worship and submission to the beast, the false prophet, and the power they represent. So at the beginning of this message, I said there would be 10 ways in which we could identify the beast's power. And once we got towards the end, we'd kind of look at them and try to put some of them in order. And we will do that next time in part two when we cover the next 5 ways in which to identify the beast's power. But we're going to stop there for today. We live in very challenging times. They are getting more and more challenging every day. I said in the letter last night, you kind of wonder what's going to happen next. Who knows? I believe that God is issuing each and every one of us a wake-up call. He is crying aloud and sparing not to his own people to wake up, look around, see what's going on. One of the things that we need to be able to do is identify the beast power. Today we covered 5 identifying characteristics of the beast's power. Its authority will come from Satan. Its roots will be through Rome and all the way into Babylon. It will have a mighty army at its command. It will blaspheme God, and the people of the world will worship it. Next time, we'll look at 5 more characteristics of the beast's power, and we'll look at maybe putting in these in somewhat a bit of a chronological order, so that at the return of Jesus Christ, you will not be deceived, and you will be able to identify the beast's power.